very, very serious drama in order to prepare us for a very, very serious subject. We are dealing with this morning how we respond. If you were not here last week and did not get to hear the history and civics lesson that I gave, then you're jumping in here midstream, and I would encourage you to go ahead and get one of the CDs. I think they told me that we had had more CDs requested than any time in the history of the church on that particular message, which was an educational message to, first of all, deal with how we got here, where we are as a culture, and where we are now as Christians. And to this morning, what I want to deal with is how do we respond? Dr. Ben Carson, who is a candidate for the Republican nomination of the President of the United States, a wonderful man, a gifted man, would be a tremendous president. Not that I'm endorsing him any way or other. Recently was asked about his position on marriage. What does he believe about marriage? And he gave his definition. He said, well, I believe in the traditional definition of marriage between one man and one woman for life. And as you can well imagine, Dr. Carson immediately began to suffer the backlash from that. And as a result of that, he asked a question that no one has been able to answer. This is the question he asked, or he said. He said, I've asked this question and no one has been able to give me the answer. Here is my question. How can anyone verbalize their conviction on marriage if their conviction is a traditional definition without offending the gay community unless he agrees with the gay community? That's a very good question. He said, how can anyone voice their position on marriage and not offend the gay community unless he is in total agreement with the gay community? And he says, to this date, no one has been able to give me an answer. And the reason no one has been able to give Dr. Carson an answer is because you can't do it. Because the reality is, those who preach tolerance the most are, in fact, the least tolerant if you disagree with them. So last week, I kept my Bible closed, the first time in over 35 years of teaching and preaching, and I simply taught you history and gave you a civics lesson of how we've come to the place where our Supreme Court has made same-sex marriage the law of the land. And I'm not going to rehash that. So that was how we got here. And I promised you that this morning I would come back and I would open the Bible this morning and open the Word of God. And I would speak to you about how we are to respond. And you will remember that last week, one of the things I remind you of that was kind of peripheral to this issue, but not really peripheral to it, because it is a part of a much larger liberal agenda within our culture, within America today, is that there are two things that are necessary historically. These two things have always happened before a dictatorship is able to be established in a nation. The first thing that happened is that the people must be disarmed, because if the people themselves are disarmed, then they have no means by which to protect themselves against an oppressive government. And for that reason, the founders of our nation wrote the Second Amendment, giving every American citizen the right to bear arms. That was to protect the people of America from oppressive government from which they had come. Amen. That is true. It's why the founders, whether you agree with it or whether you do not, it is why the founders wrote the Second Amendment, because they had come from an oppressive government and they said, we will not ever allow in this land an oppressive government to overpower the people. Therefore, the people must have the right and have the legal right, have the constitutional right to protect themselves, thus to bear arms. The second thing that must happen for a dictatorship to be set up is that the voice of the evangelical church has to be silenced. And therefore, they wrote the First Amendment guaranteeing religious liberty according to your conscience in this land. So the First and Second Amendments to the Constitution were written in order to protect the people of America against oppressive government and against government that is oppressive in a religious way. And I submitted to you then, and I'll say it again without apology, I believe it's easy to see the track record that both of those rights are under attack in America today. As a matter of fact, many of you may not be aware of this. Someone reminded me of it last week. The Second Amendment, the amendment that allows Americans the right to bear arms personally, may be the very reason why we have never been attacked on our shores. We have never, in the history of this nation, had to fight a war on our shores. As a matter of fact, Admiral Yamamoto, who was the Japanese admiral that was primarily in charge of planning the invasion on Pearl Harbor, Admiral Yamamoto was educated in America, and we've always had a history of educating our enemies, have we not? We educate them, and then they come, and they use that education to seek to destroy us. But Admiral Yamamoto, when he was a student, was educated actually at Harvard University. And then he spent two tours in Washington, D.C. as a naval attaché from Japan. So he was very well versed in America. He understood America. He understood Americans. So after he planned the attack on Pearl Harbor and virtually the entire Pacific fleet of the United States Navy was destroyed, there were those within the Japanese upper echelons of the military who pressed the advantage. They said, now we need to attack the shores of America. Now we need to press our advantage. And it was primarily Admiral Yamamoto who discouraged them from doing that. He said, you do not understand. In America, there is a gun behind every blade of grass. In other words, what the admiral was saying was that we need to fight them in the islands of the Pacific, not on their own land, because not only will we have to fight the military, we will have to fight every single individual American who owns a firearm. And so they did not attack our shores based upon Admiral Yamamoto's wisdom. Originally, the First and Second Amendment, as I said, were written to protect the American people from an oppressive government. Today what I want to do is I want to address our response to the Supreme Court's decision and our response to our culture and our response as Christians to the fact that now same-sex marriage has been declared the law of the land. How are we, as God's people, to respond? Well, first of all, let me say this morning that I am fully cognizant of the fact that I am going to anger probably two groups of people. Well, I am an equal opportunity offender. As you know, if you come long enough, I'm going to hack you off. And I know there are probably two groups. Maybe they're both represented here this morning or not. I do not know. We're live streaming this morning, so it's going out all over the place. The first group that I know I'm going to offend this morning with what I'm going to say is what I'm going to call religious Pharisees who always enjoy attending a good stoning. You know, a Pharisee always enjoys a good stoning. They always like to take someone who is different from them, who disagrees with them, and maybe lives in a way that they do not approve of, and they always love a good stoning. And so those who have hate in their hearts toward anyone who professes homosexual behavior or same-sex attraction or whatever, you Pharisees are going to be hacked off at me today because I'm not going to say what you want me to say. There's another group of people that I'm going to hack off, and that's the liberals. And so you could say these are the two poles. And what I mean by liberals is those whose definition of love is to say yes to everything. In a recent interview that I watched on Channel 5 between Dr. Robert Jeffers, who's the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, and Dr. Neil Cavares Thomas, who is the pastor of Hope Cathedral, he is himself a homosexual, and it is primarily a homosexual church. They were being interviewed on Channel 5, and so when Dr. Jeffers was asked the question about this issue, he spoke about loving the homosexual. But he also spoke about standing upon the truth of God's Word. He said, we must, under Christ, we must love the homosexual just as we must love everyone, but we must also stand upon the truth of God's Word. Now, Dr. Neil Cavares Thomas, who is a pastor of Hope Cathedral, spoke about love, that love means embracing everyone. So he said, if we are going to exemplify the love of Christ, that means that we must embrace everyone, and thus that means that that definition of love means then we must embrace everything. Do you see the problem with these two definitions? There is the liberal definition of love that says we embrace everything that comes down the pike. And there is the biblical definition of love that says that we love everyone, but that we do not embrace everything. So because of that liberal definition of love, folks, understand that if we do not agree with this homosexual agenda, with the same-sex marriage, if we do not agree with it, then what are we called? We are called haters. Because we do not love. We are called bigots. We are called homophobes. We are called all of those things. Why are we called those things? Because we disagree. And by the liberal definition of love, then, we therefore must hate. We therefore must be bigoted. We therefore must want to bring them down. So because of that, I think what has happened within the Christian community is that many Christians are confused. They're confused about this issue. How many of you would say that over the last few months, you have just, or maybe last years, you've really just been confused? What is the response? What is this thing? How are we supposed to live in this kind of environment? Would you be honest enough just to say you're confused? I've been confused. I think people in our culture are confused. That's why we developed such a politically correct culture where people are afraid to even open their mouths because they are afraid of offending someone, and they don't know if they have the right to do that or the right not to do that. They don't know how to talk. They don't know how to speak. They just don't know. And so because of that, many Christians have been silent. So how do we respond? Well, I want to give you an overarching biblical principle here this morning, and then we're going to talk about a very clear response. The first overarching biblical principle, listen, folks, this is our job. This is our agenda, if we have one. This is our mission, and that is to commit to please God. That's it. There is no other mission among God's people but to commit to do what is pleasing to the Heavenly Father. So therefore, if you are here looking for a response to this issue that is going to please everyone, you are forever going to be frustrated because there is not one. So if you please group A, whatever group A happens to be, then you're going to displease group B. And then if you hop over here and you try to please group B, then you are going to displease group A. And so ultimately, the scripture tells us that when it's said and done, at the end of the day, that we are to please God. Now that's going to cause all kinds of sleepless nights for you people pleasers. You people that think the definition of happiness is to have everybody happy with you, you people pleasers are going to be continually frustrated because you cannot please everyone on this issue, as Dr. Ben Carson, who responded in a very loving way, but a very honest way, was immediately talked about as being a bigot, which is incredible because he's a black man. And you got white people calling a black man a bigot. How ironic is that? Who spent his life as a neurosurgeon, pediatric neurosurgeon, attempting to save the lives of children, and yet he's a bigot. Why? Because he disagreed. That's why. And that's all it takes in our culture is simply to disagree. Someone said it this way. If you displease God, it does not matter who you please. But if you please God, it does not matter who you displease. If you displease God, it doesn't matter who you please. But if you please God, it doesn't matter who you displease. So the only question that matters is, Lord, how are we to respond? Lord, what are we supposed to do in this environment in which we live? In other words, what pleases God? And I want to give you three things. We could go a lot further, but this is a message, and you can only have 3 points in a message. So, although I don't have a poem for you today, okay? This is not a subject that actually lends itself toward poetry. A great deal. So what is it that pleases God? What must we do? What is our response? Well, first of all, we must stand upon truth. That's where we start. We must stand upon truth. Now let me review the issue of truth and the problem with truth. Because that in itself is a problem, is it not? We live in a culture that has rejected the concept, even the very concept of absolute truth. Our culture rejects the concept that there is absolute truth. So one of the favorite sayings of people in our culture is, well, that's just your truth. But my truth is a different truth. That's not true. You can't have two truths that are opposite of each other, because by its very definition, truth is what? Truth is absolute. It is either true or it is not true. 2 + 2 = 4, no matter what you want it to be. No matter what you say it is, no matter what you desire it to be, it is mathematical truth that 2 + 2 = 4. And spiritual truth is the same way. God's truth is absolute. Why is it absolute? It is absolute because it comes from Him. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And I've said to you before, that word inspired, that is translated inspired, in the Greek New Testament, it's theonoustos, which is a compound of two words, theos, which is the Greek word for God, and noustos, which is the Greek word for breath or wind. And when you put the two together, theonoustos, it means that all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, the idea is that it comes from the very inner being. The Word of God comes from the very character of God. Well, what is He as God? Well, He is perfect, therefore His Word is what? Perfect. He is holy, therefore His Word is holy. He is truth, therefore His Word is true. Are you getting this? And that's why Jesus prayed in what we call His high priestly prayer before the Father in behalf of all those disciples and the ones that would come. He said to the Father in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. So here is the point. We, as God's people, in this culture and in this environment, we will not compromise truth. We will not compromise the truth of God for anyone, for anything, for no court, for no government, for no human institution. We will stand upon the truth of God and His Word is truth. His Word is the guide. His Word is the measuring stick for everything. Now that has always for the last 2,000 years and before in the Old Testament, that has always put believers at odds with the world, as you can well see how it would. And why is that? Because we live in a world that is ruled by a liar. In fact, Jesus said, for a period of time, Satan is the god of this world. He has been given free rein in this world until Jesus comes and deals with him and establishes the eternal kingdom of God. But in the meantime, the god of this world is not Jesus Christ. It is not Jehovah. It is not the creator of heaven and earth. He has been given a time to rule this world. And Jesus said, the one who is the ruler of this world is a liar. John 8:44, he does not stand in the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So it is obvious then when we who know him who is the truth, when we stand for the truth, then we will be at odds with everything that the liar is ruler over. We shouldn't be shocked by that. We should never be shocked by that when we find ourselves in conflict with this world. In fact, the Scripture tells us it's going to get worse and worse, doesn't it? 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 through 4. It says, the closer we come to the time of the coming of Christ, and all I can tell you about that is we're closer today than we were yesterday. That's about all I know about that, because the Scripture says that Jesus Himself did not even know the time. That's in the heart of the Father, so whatever. So I don't know. All I know is that today we're one day closer to the coming of Jesus, but He said that as we get closer, men and women are going to draw for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears, and they will increasingly deny the truth. Because increasingly the enemy will exert his power of rulership upon this world. So it's obvious that when we stand according to truth, we're going to stand at odds with all that He rules. So, what do? We stand upon the truth of God. That is a non-negotiable. The second thing we do that pleases God, not only does it please Him when we stand upon truth, but listen, it pleases Him when we stand upon the truth in love. Now, this is where the haters are going to get hacked off. I've already hacked off the liberals. So now we're going to hack off the haters for a while. It not only pleases God when we stand upon the truth, folks, it pleases God when we stand upon the truth in love. As a matter of fact, truth and love must always go together, and they do in the Word of God. And whenever you separate truth from love, or you separate love from truth, you have a problem. When you separate truth from love, you get a sledgehammer that you just kill people with. When you separate love from truth, you just get mush that takes on everything. It is always truth in love. That's why the summation in Ephesians 4:15 is that we are to speak the truth in love. We're to live the truth in love. We're to demonstrate the truth of God. How are we to live the truth of God? In love. How are we to speak the truth of God? In love. How are we to demonstrate the truth of God? In love. So let me give you a principle. Truth never violates love, and real love never violates truth. Let me say it again. This is Dr. Jeffers and other doctor. I can't say his name over and over. I have to look at it every time I read it, okay, of the gay church. Their definition of love are diametrically opposed. What Dr. Jeffers was stating is the biblical definition of how love and truth go together. We will not violate the truth, nor will we violate love. Frankly, folks, we have a problem. And that's part of what the drama sketch was about this morning. The devastation when we don't demonstrate love. As a matter of fact, we have these people, the Westboro Bunch, and I'm not going to call them Baptists because they are not. They are not associated with any Baptist group on the planet. They've just taken that name and put it on their sign. Let me tell you something, folks. They are a renegade. They have no affiliation with any respect to any Baptist group. These people might as well wear hoods and burn crosses in people's yards. Because what they do is they use the Bible as a shield for their hate, just as the Ku Klux Klan did and does. Okay? And therefore, they are no more Christian, and I'm going to state this prophetically, they are no more Christian than the avowed atheist. We are not associated with them. We do not agree with them. We do not walk with them. They are diametrically opposed to everything that we as true Christ followers stand for and Jesus Himself taught. But the problem is we all get thrown into the basket with them. We become haters because we disagree. So therefore, what must we do at City on a Hill? Because I can only speak for us and speak to us. It means we must work overtime to genuinely express the heart of our Savior Jesus to everyone. And Jesus instructed us that we are to love our enemies, and that you could, you know, the homosexual community, they're not our enemies. But Jesus, by using this term, is anyone who opposes you. What are you to do to them? You are to love them, and even when they persecute you, you are to pray for them. And then he demonstrated that on the cross, did he not? As he prayed for the very ones who were crucifying him. So what does that mean to us? It means, folks, we must refuse the temptation and the tendency in our flesh to hate. And we must speak in love, and we must act in love, and we must demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ to those with whom we disagree. So what would we do if a homosexual walked into our building? And believe me, folks, they do every week. If you do not understand that, you have your head in the sand. What do we do? We love them and we receive them where they are, and we will always do so. The same way that we receive anyone who is dealing with sin in their life, and that is every single one of us. So what do? We embrace them. We pray for them. We minister them. We seek to help them with a hope and healing and the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. Why? That is because it is our mission. Does that mean that we perform same-sex marriages? No, it does not. And we will not. Does it mean that we receive a practicing open homosexual, practicing their homosexual lifestyle in the membership? No, it does not. Any more than it means that we would receive a heterosexual male who was jumping into a different bed every night and wanted to be a member in good standing in the church. We would not receive them. As a matter of fact, if a church member is found out doing that, we will put you out of the church. We have done it within the last year. After much pleading, much prayer, much begging, please bring your life under the authority of the Word of God. And she refused, and we had to do church discipline. We had to put her out from the church. This is not just about homosexuality. It is about anyone who engages in a lifestyle and gives himself over to that. Does it mean we do not love that young woman who's shacking up with her boyfriend? Does it mean that we do not love that homosexual who is practicing homosexual lifestyle and wants to be a member of this church? No, it simply means we stand upon the truth of God. But we're going to love you in the process of that. Listen, folks, we're all sinners. There's none of us that is perfect, and we all fall sometimes. Here is the problem, and here is the difference. You must understand this. It is when someone gives himself or herself over to sin that is the issue. We all sin. But there is a difference in someone who is fighting and is struggling the spiritual battle between the spirit and the flesh and seeking to walk in obedience to God, and at periods of time fail in that, and that person who has said, I give myself over to this. Those are two issues that are different. And we're given instruction in the Scripture about how to deal with both of those scenarios. The Word of God is not silent about that. Are you with me? When you abandon yourself, that's a different issue. We have people in this church, I know who they are, they have been honest about this, who have same-sex attraction. They're honest about that. But they have made the decision not to practice that. Why? Because they are seeking to honor God in their life. So therefore, they are full embraced members of this body because they are seeking to honor God. They have not given themselves over. It's no different than a young man at the age of whatever, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 65, because the hormones don't ever seem to quit raging, do they? Just sometimes takes medication to help with it, but sometimes, the hormones are still going, aren't they? Okay, I didn't really mean to say that. Thank God for medication. Is that what we're saying? Okay. I don't mean, we almost have to laugh every now and then just to relieve the tension, don't we? Okay. But a young man who says, man, I want to have sex, but I'm not married. What would we say to that young man? You must restrict that desire in order to honor God. And if he does not do so, then he has to be dealt with in a different way. But it doesn't mean we stop loving him. It means we love him enough to tell him the truth and hold him to the standard of the truth if he is a professing believer. So this is not just about homosexual sin. This is about any sin. When you give yourself over to it, the Scripture has very clear instructions about what we do with that. The struggle is the key. The struggle is the key, folks. When you give yourself over to something, that's a different issue. So here is what pleases God. It pleases God that we stand upon the truth. We just cannot compromise the truth. But it pleases God that we stand upon the truth in love. It does not please the Father when we stand upon the truth in an attitude of hate. It does not please Him. You may be right and be wrong. It does not please the Father when we talk about love, and what that means is that there is no absolute truth and that we do not stand upon truth, but our definition of love is everyone and everything. That does not please the Father. What pleases the Father is when we stand upon the truth of His Word, but we do so in love. Now, let me say the third thing. It pleases Him when we are willing to exercise civil disobedience. I have never, in over 35 years of teaching the Scripture, taught on civil disobedience. That's interesting. It struck me this week. I've never taught on that subject. I don't know that I've ever even mentioned it. But the reality is, folks, that we have a rich history, a rich heritage in the faith, both from the Jewish foundation to Christ Jesus, of exercising civil disobedience. Now, there are two truths in the Scripture that we have to deal with, and oftentimes this confuses Christians about, well, how do we deal with these two truths that seem to be at odds with one another? The first truth is that we are to submit to the governing authorities. Paul actually addressed that two times in the New Testament. The most well-known one is in Romans 13, where he encouraged the Roman Christians to submit to the governing authorities because government is ordained of God. That does not mean that an individual government is ordained of God, but the concept of government is ordained of God for keeping of order, he says, for the punishing of the wicked and for the protection of the innocent. Now, basically, what the Scripture is saying when it says that we are to submit to the governing authorities is that we are to be good citizens wherever we live. Christians should be good citizens. We should submit to the laws of the land in which we live. Now, folks, one of the ways of being a good citizen in America, because we have the right to do so, is to vote. That is part of exercising citizenship. It is our right as American citizens. And quite frankly, I'm telling you, you're not a good citizen when you don't vote. When you just sit on your duff at home and you do not go out and express your constitutional right in this land under the governing authority, then you're not being a good citizen. Do you realize that the next president is probably going to have the opportunity to appoint two Supreme Court justices? Ruth Bader Ginsburg ain't going to last that much longer. And they're going to have to take her out feet first. She's not going to resign. But this next president, if they serve even one term, but certainly if they serve two terms, are going to appoint two Supreme Court justices. That is huge. Christians, some people say, well, Christians are not to be political. Well, when you exercise your right as a citizen, you're not being political, you're being submissive. You're doing what the Scripture says. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 25, when the Apostle Paul had been arrested, had been put in jail in Caesarea for 2 solid years, and they kept passing him back and forth, finally Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. You know why he could do that? Because he was a Roman citizen. We do not know how he gained his Roman citizenship. Only a small percentage of people who lived in the Roman Empire actually had Roman citizenship. Most of them were people of conquered lands. They were servants. They were slaves. They were living in the land that had been conquered by the Romans, and they did not have the rights of citizenship. So it was a rare thing for a Jew to have citizenship as a Roman citizen, and Paul did. And one of the rights of a Roman citizen was always to appeal his case to Caesar himself. That was a right of being a Roman citizen. If you feel you're being treated unjust and you are a Roman citizen, you can at any time say, I appeal to Caesar, and whoever that Roman authority is has to immediately direct you to Rome to wait an opportunity to appeal before Caesar. Now, what was Paul doing? Paul was exercising his Roman citizenship, was he not? It was his right as a Roman citizen, and he exercised it. We do not know if he ever appeared before Caesar. We don't know really if he died in a Roman prison. We don't know. The story ends. And so we don't know. We're going to find out when we get to heaven. But you see, the whole idea is that we are to submit to the governing authorities. That means we are to abide by the law and we are to exercise our rights as good citizens. But then there is this other thing that says when there is a conflict, we must submit to a higher authority. Okay? So sometimes man's law is in contradiction to God's law. And these two come in conflict. Then what are we to do? Then we must obey God. In essence, the Scripture says, submit to the governing authorities, but when you are required by that governing authority to violate your conscience before God, then you are to obey God and disobey that government, and that is civil disobedience. Now, as I said a moment ago, we have a rich history in the faith of civil disobedience, all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Let me give you just a quick overview. First of all, in Exodus chapter 1, when Pharaoh instructed the Hebrew midwives, what? To kill all of the male-born children out of the Hebrews, what did they do? They exercised civil disobedience and they refused to do that, and that's why Moses survived. Second, Daniel. Daniel refused to eat the king's food. Why? Because it violated the kosher food laws, Levitical laws, that as a Jew he was under at that time. So when the king said, you must eat this food that I give, he said, sorry, I must submit to a higher authority. That's civil disobedience. There were the three amigos. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's compatriots. When the king erected a golden image of himself, it said, at the sound of the trumpet, everyone in the land shall bow down and worship. They said, sorry, we will not do that. That's civil disobedience. In fact, they said, King, our God is able to deliver us, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They just simply said, we will not do it. You're the governing authority. You've made a law. That law violates our conscience. Therefore, we will not do it. That is civil disobedience. Peter and John in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. When they were told to stop by the civil authorities to speaking in the name of Jesus, they said, we must obey God rather than men. Civil disobedience. Early persecution came upon the Christian church. As a matter of fact, at a time under Nero, it was illegal to even be a Christian. And because he burned the bodies of Christians in his garden and lit the Appian Way from Rome to the seacoast with the burning crucified bodies of Christians, it was illegal to be a Christian. He outlawed all Christian meetings. What did they do? They still became Christians and they still met secretly against the law. What is that? That's civil disobedience. As a matter of fact, the Christian symbol, the fish, you know where that came from? It had been used in other cultures, but it was adopted by the Christian culture to mark their meeting places. They had among themselves, they had a secret handshake. And that was the Christian symbol. And that would be where the next meeting was being held. Sometimes they would meet someone on the road, and the way that they would identify, is this a Christian or not, one of them would draw half of the fish, and if the other one drew the other half, they would know they were safe and they were among a believer. The word fish itself in Greek is ichthus. I wish I had a Greek font on my computer. It went away somehow or another, and I couldn't actually write the Greek out. But ichthus became an acrostic for the early Christians. Iesus Christos is the I and the X. Iesus Christos is the Greek, Jesus Christ. Theouios, Son of God. And the third, Soter, which means Savior. The ichthus acrostic was Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Civil disobedience. When Caesar decreed that everyone in the Roman Empire would declare Caesar is Lord. Christians refused to do so. They would only say Jesus is Lord. It was against the law of the land. It was civil disobedience. Military service. Roman soldiers were required to worship the gods of Rome, the pagan gods of Rome. And oftentimes, obviously, a Christian in the military, in the Roman military, was at odds with that law. In 298 AD, a Roman centurion by the name of Marcellus, that is recorded in history, when he became a Christian, this is what he said. He said, "I cease from this military service of your emperors, and I scorn your gods of stone and wood, which are deaf and dumb. If such is the position of those who render military service, that they should be compelled to sacrifice to gods and emperors, then I cast down my vine staff and belt. I renounce the standards and I refuse to serve as a soldier. I throw down my arms." He was put to death. In communist China, the Christian church was outlawed. Christians continued to meet, though it was illegal. It's civil disobedience. In Nazi Germany, there were those who refused to espouse Nazi philosophy and continued to preach against it, even though it was against the law to do so. They continued to do so, civil disobedience, and most of them, many of them, were put to death. Reinhold Niebuhr and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, two very classic illustrations. Interestingly enough, Martin Luther King Jr., when he was put in jail for peaceful, nonviolent demonstration against unjust, immoral law of the land, when he was written by six, interestingly enough, white pastors, telling them he was wrong by not submitting to the law of the land, he responded with these words, "I remind you that everything Adolf Hitler did in Germany was legal." That's a pretty poignant response, isn't it? You're saying to me, I am wrong for exercising my civil disobedience, nonviolent civil disobedience. I remind you that everything that Adolf Hitler did in Germany was legal. Why? Because he declared it legal. It was immoral. It was unjust. Okay, very quickly. Guidelines for civil disobedience. Because we will be called upon to do this, folks. Make no bones about it. I'm not being a prophet of doom. It is set in stone. It is going to happen. It is already happening. Okay? In fact, someone said this morning, "I'm glad to see you're here still." I may not be next week. I do not know. It may be next week. It may be next month. It may be next year. It may be when I've passed the baton to the next generation to lead this church. I hope and pray it is. But it is going to happen in our land. Guidelines for civil disobedience. First of all, it must be based upon a clear biblical truth and principle that is at stake. You don't act in civil disobedience just because you don't like the law. Romans 13 comes into operation at that point. We must obey the law of the land until it becomes immoral, unjust, and in conflict with God's higher law. You don't exercise civil disobedience just because you disagree with the law. Second, every possible non-disobedient recourse must be exhausted first. In other words, we must seek to first work as citizens of this land, as good citizens within the system that is here. That is why voting is so very important for God's people who have convictions about certain things. We have the power of the vote, and it is horrible when Christians sit back and do not exercise the power of the vote, and then they gripe and complain when laws are passed that they do not agree with. Keep your mouth shut if you don't vote. If Christians in this land keep voting for those who support the things that God's Word has declared are immoral, we have a problem. Do you understand that? I don't care whether you're Democratic or whether you're Republican. If Christians, and if a particular party stands for those things that oppose the Word of God, and you continue to vote for that party, you have a moral problem with God. It is not a political problem. It is a moral problem before God. You must think through the ramifications of what people stand for and be a good citizen and vote. Third, other laws must be obeyed while you are acting in civil disobedience to an immoral law. In other words, in civil disobedience, we never are to violate laws that are just. It is the number one reason, and I refer to him again because he is the classic illustration in our lifetime of the exercise of civil disobedience in a way that was in direct line with the Word of God. Martin Luther King Jr., who was an advocate and exercised civil disobedience against immoral, unjust law, but did it in such a way that he did not violate other laws. That's why he was a proponent of nonviolent protestation, because he believed that if in opposing an unjust law, he broke a just law, he would be just as unjust as those who had passed the unjust law. Do you understand that? And so his commitment to the Word of God and his commitment to the truth of God caused him, first of all, to exercise civil disobedience against a law that any thinking person, anybody who understands anything about the Scripture, is immoral and unjust, but he refused to violate just law in the process. Fourth, an attitude of civility and humility must always be maintained. Folks, we must not be arrogant jerks. As we exercise civil disobedience, we must act in humility. We must be committed, but we must be caring. We must stand upon the truth, but we must not present the Westboro attitude of arrogance and hate and bigotry. It works against us. And because we are thrown in the same barrel with them, because we call ourselves Christ followers, that means that we who truly are Christ followers must work overtime to present a whole different attitude and atmosphere. The last thing I would say is we must be willing to accept the penalty for disobedience. Again, MLK said, I submit, this is his response to the six white pastors who chided him for his civil disobedience. He said, I submit that an individual who breaks a law which conscience tells him is unjust and willingly accepts the penalty by staying in jail to arouse the conscience of the community over its injustice is in reality expressing the very highest respect of the law. He was civilly disobedient and he willingly accepted the consequences of his civil disobedience. Acts chapter 5, verse 40 and 41. These Christians, when they were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they refused to quit speaking in the name of Jesus, and they were flogged and set free, it said, and when they called in the apostles, and they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and to let them go, then they left the council rejoicing. They had just been beaten. And they left the council rejoicing. Why? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. They didn't look for persecution, but when it came, they accepted it. Conclusion, and we do have to get to conclusion very quickly. Let me close by answering a question. Why all the hubbub about homosexuality and same-sex marriage? Isn't all sin the same before God? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. So what makes homosexuality different? Why are we even having this discussion? Why is it the discussion that everybody's been having for a long time in our culture? I read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, where Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, which was a problem in his day, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now what he is talking about, you've got to understand, he's talking about people who have given themselves over to this lifestyle. He says giving yourself over to this lifestyle is tantamount to revealing that you have not been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are not in the process of being transformed. So they've given themselves over. He says it's a sign of unregeneration. Now there's a long list of sins here, isn't there? Homosexuality is only one of them. So what makes homosexuality different for us today? Have you thought about that? Why are we doing this? Why are we talking about it? I'll tell you why. Because no one in America is suing for a constitutional right to commit adultery. No one is saying it is my right to get married and commit adultery all I want, and my wife should never have a problem with that, or my husband should never have a problem with that, and should not have the ability to divorce me for doing it. It is my constitutional right to commit adultery. No one's doing that. No one is suing to have the DUI laws revoked and saying, it's my right to get drunk and get behind the wheel of a car and kill as many people as I want. It is my constitutional right. Who are you to tell me I cannot get drunk and drive my car? Nobody's suing for a constitutional right for that. No one is suing for a constitutional right to steal, to take that which is not theirs. No one is saying, as a group, we are petitioning the court, highest court of this land, that if we want something you got, we have the right to take it. No one. In the entire list, there is only one where that is happening. And that's why it's different. That's why it's different to us today. So when our First Amendment right, that is very specific in the Constitution, and their created right under the 14th Amendment of the Constitution clash, and they will, when I am asked to perform a same-sex marriage, when we are required by law to receive into full fellowship and membership practicing homosexuals, what do we do? It's going to happen. Mark my words. It's going to happen. It already is. What is our response? We stand upon the truth. We will not perform same-sex marriages. We will not allow our building to be used for that. But we will not hate, and we will not be bigoted. So we will stand upon the truth. We will stand upon the truth in love. We will extend the hand of Jesus Christ to people. Third, we will exercise our civil disobedience and accept the consequences. If I'm doing the perp walk next week, I will gladly do so. It probably won't happen next week. If the IRS comes in, which will be the arm of the liberal left agenda to shut us up, if the IRS comes in and says, if you do not perform that marriage, if you do not receive into membership that individual, then we will pull your tax-exempt status. Believe me, folks, that's going to be the arm that is going to be used. Then we will say, take it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that gives us direction. Thank you for your spirit living within us that gives us the ability to understand how we are to act. That truth is not negotiable, but neither is love. And that we must go out of our way to refuse to persecute those who persecute us, to refuse to slander those who slander us, to refuse to hate those who perhaps hate us. Teach us how to love the way you loved. And Father, as your people throughout history have been persecuted and at times even today are giving their lives because of the refusal to violate truth, when the time comes for us, give us the courage, Lord Jesus, to do the same. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.